Will you join me in prayer? God, this morning, as a faith community, we join together to worship you for your faithful, consistent love. God, we are so thankful that you love us when we are making good decisions and are on the right path. But God, we are encouraged to know that you are still faithful and you're still unconditional when we're going through some challenges and we need to aim a little bit higher in our choices. God, we are thankful and grateful for your grace, for your forgiveness, and for your reconciliation. God, we pray that this time will be spent to honor you and to worship you and to seek you for guidance so you can lead us to make the decisions that you would have us to lead. God, thank you for this morning. I pray that the songs that we sing will be blessings to your ears and the spoken word will encourage in each and every one of us. We ask your blessings on this service. In your name, Jesus, amen.
Our scripture this morning is drawn primarily from John chapter 14. I'll be reading in a few moments from the Message translation. John 14 begins with Jesus comforting the disciples as the cross now is looming. He promises them that a place has been prepared for them, and he tells them they already know the way. But then in verse 5, Thomas responds, "Master, we have no idea where you're going. How do you expect us to know the road, to know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the road, the way, also the truth, also the life. No one gets to the Father apart from me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. And from now on, you do know him. You've even seen him." Philip speaks next. "Master, show us the Father. Then we'll be content." "You've been with me all this time, Philip, and you still don't understand. To see me is to see the Father. So how can you ask, 'Where is the Father?' Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" Then moving down to verse 22, Judas, and the parenthesis there says, "not Iscariot," said, "Master, why is it that you are about to make yourself plain to us, but not to the world?" "Because a loveless world," said Jesus, "is a sightless world. If anyone loves me, he will carefully keep my word, and my Father will love him." We'll move right into the neighborhood. And not loving me means not keeping my words. The message you are hearing isn't mine. It's the message of the Father who sent me. I'm telling you these things while I'm still living with you, but the friend, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send at my request, will make everything plain to you. He will remind you of all the things I have told you. I'm leaving you well and whole. That's my parting gift to you. Peace. I don't leave you the way you're used to being left, feeling abandoned and bereft. So don't be upset. Don't be distraught. You've heard me tell you I'm going away and I'm coming back. If you love me, you would be glad that I'm on my way to the Father, because the Father is the goal and the purpose of my life. I've told you this ahead of time, before it happens, so that when it does happen, the confirmation will deepen your belief in me. I'll not be talking with you much more like this, because the chief of this godless world is about to attack. But don't worry. He has nothing on me, no claim on me. But so the world might know how thoroughly I love the Father, I am carrying out my Father's instructions, right down to the last detail. Get up. Let's go. It's time to leave here. The Word of God from John's Gospel for this day. New York Times columnist David Brooks wrote an essay recently that was based on research that was done by eminent sociologist Christian Smith of Notre Dame University. Interviews were conducted with 230 young adults across America. And they discovered that for the most part, these young people, for most of them, moral choices were just a matter of individual taste. There was no sense of shared moral framework. The researchers learned that the young people have not been given the resources by schools, by institutions, and by families to cultivate moral intuitions. And Brooks concludes by writing this: "In this way, the study says more about adult America than youthful America. In most times and in most places, the group was seen to be the essential moral unit. A shared religion defined rules and practices, and culture structured people's imaginations and imposed moral discipline. But now more people are led to assume that the free-floating individual is the essential moral unit. Morality was once revealed, inherited, and shared. Smith's research says, not anymore." Allowing for a few significant exceptions, like a certain senior pastor I know, it's almost impossible nowadays to get lost. We've got amazing handheld global positioning systems, as well as those built into the instrument panels of our cars. But then there are the apps. On my trusty iPhone, I can download 287 navigation apps. These apps include Park and Find My Car, for those who can't remember where they parked or perhaps what their car looks like. If you need to mail a letter, you can click on Mailbox Find. For directionally challenged hunters, there's Where's My Tree Stand? And for those who are trying to get out of Manhattan during rush hour, there's Exit Strategy, New York City. With all this techno assistance, how could anybody get lost? 26 of the apps were some form of a compass. Yet many of us today are more lost than we could ever imagine. Sure, we know how to get from one place to another, or how to find all the Starbucks in Ozark, Alabama. But when it comes to the app that guides us morally and spiritually, giving ultimate direction to our lives, so many of us just can't seem to find it. I believe that's the message of the New York Times article by David Brooks. If the research is correct, if morality, and dare we call it righteousness, is in a general sense no longer revealed, inherited, and shared, if our culture has lost contact with any sort of viable common moral compass, what, if anything, are we here in the church to do about it? David Brooks never mentions the church in his essay, but we who are the church may feel a sting. I mean, isn't that what we're supposed to do? Is it not our job to reveal the love of God in Christ to others, to teach that love to generation after generation after generation, and to share that love in a way that the whole world might live and love by the standards of the kingdom of God? Isn't that the essence of the Great Commission in Matthew 28? Here in John 14, Jesus, the most patient of teachers, is prepping his class of disciples for finals. And the class is struggling. The disciples in Mark's gospel seem to be very slow to understand, at times almost clueless. But here in John's gospel, they really don't fare any better. In the presence of the ultimate compass, they seem to think that they need some form of navigation app. Thomas is the first to blink, responding to Jesus' promise to provide an ultimate home for all believers. Thomas says, "Lord, that's all well and good, but we don't know how to get there. We don't know the way." Have you ever wondered about the look on Jesus' face as he responds to Thomas? Thomas has been walking and talking and interacting with God incarnate, the most obvious revelation of God possible, the literal way. Yet Thomas, speaking for the group, says, "We don't know the way." He seems to want an app. Maybe exit strategy, Jerusalem. Well, Jesus then gives the group the answer to the only question on the final exam. "I'm the way, the road," he says. "I'm truth, I'm life, and I'm not a way, one of many. I am the way, sufficient for all people." This truth, this life, this way is a revelation that leads us straight to the heart of God. Without it, there is no truth, there is no life, and we are wandering vagabonds with no sufficient guiding compass. As Bob said last week, we are on our own. We are fending for ourselves. We survive by doing our own thing, whatever that may happen to be. In the midst of this headlong flight from any sense of corporate right and wrong, how are we, the community of faith, to reveal a faith that leads to authentic community? Several years ago, our staff journeyed to Willow Creek Church in Chicago, and I heard Dieter Zander speak about reaching young people in an age of relativism. And he cited a Barna study that asked people to use single words to describe Jesus. And they responded, "wise, accepting, compassionate, and gracious." Describing Christians, they used the words critical, exclusive, self-righteous, and repressive. "There's a difference between knowing the good news and being the good news," Zander said. "We are the evidence. How we live our lives, that's the evidence. And everything counts all the time." What does the world see when it looks upon Calvary Church? What is revealed? Do we bear witness to a wise, accepting, compassionate, grace-filled Jesus? Or do we come across as critical and exclusive and self-righteous and narrow and repressive? Are we a hospital? Or are we a fort? Do we know the way so well that the way is clearly seen in us? A long time ago, I used to be a salesman, and I can tell you that even in a world of relativism where sin and immorality are defined by the eye of the beholder, the authentic, life-giving love of Jesus, Christ-centered decision-making, doing the right thing, modeled by you and by me, that sells. It really does. A former Wake Forest All-American who had never won a tour event, 26-year-old Webb Simpson was leading by one shot as he addressed his ball on the 15th green of the Zurich Golf Classic in New Orleans last May. He had a one-foot tap-in putt for a par. Then it happened. As he addressed the ball without touching it, his ball moved. He hadn't touched it, but the wind caused the ball to move ever so slightly. No one saw it but Webb Simpson. He stepped back and he told his playing partner, Bubba Watson, that the ball had moved, and a PGA official came in and assessed a one-stroke penalty. 40 minutes later, Webb Simpson walked off the 18th green into the arms of his wife, and he gave her a kiss. It was not a victory kiss. He had lost the tournament to Bubba Watson in a playoff by one stroke, the penalty stroke. Now, most observers said that that was a silly rule, it should be changed, and Webb Simpson didn't disagree, but he said that he wasn't the only one who saw the ball move. He said the Spirit of God, living in his heart, his guide, and might we say his compass, saw it as well. So he did the right thing. when the world said, don't be silly, don't blow your chance to finally win a tournament because of a stupid rule. He followed the rule. Some would call that integrity. Webb Simpson calls it Christian ethics. Now, he's not a saint and he's as competitive as the next guy, but by that one act, he demonstrated a moral compass that made him appear unique. It makes his commitment to share the love of Christ with junior golfers all across this country seem real. I don't know about you, but my favorite tour player these days is Webb Simpson. It's not because he stripes tee shots long and straight, but because his faith is revealed in the way that he lives. And we, the church, need to so live that Jesus Christ can be seen in what we say and in what we do. Philip comes next in John 14, saying to Jesus, Lord, we want to see God. Just show us the Father, please, and we'll be fine. Again, no one has ever taught as Jesus taught, and the greatest teacher of all recognizes, even here, still another teachable moment. Philip, he says, you've been with me all this time, and you still don't know what's going on. But instead of ripping Philip's inability to understand, instead of saying, what's wrong with you, Jesus begins a lengthy and a passionate teaching time. Apparently, it's never too late for learning, even here in the 11th hour. And Jesus takes the time to teach for two reasons. First, nothing is more crucial than the knowing that he imparts. And second, he loves. He really, really loves those whom he is teaching. And that's the model for Christian education, both inside and outside the church. So much of what we know we've inherited from caring teachers. And today we need them more than ever. My current wife is the best teacher that I've ever known. Her teaching skills are outstanding, but something else makes her just a little bit unique. Linda has served for the last few years as a librarian for kindergartners through grade 3. She was serving in two schools with roughly 250 children coming to her library once each week. One evening in the summer before her first year as a librarian, I happened to look away from the TV in our den for a moment, and I noticed that Linda was sitting there intently studying the yearbook from her school. Now, over the years, I've learned that it's in my best interest not to even ask about what Linda is doing, but this time I went for it and I risked it. And she told me that she was memorizing the faces and the names of the children who would be in her library class, all of her library classes, next year. Now fully in the role of Philip or Thomas, I asked, are you kidding? You're memorizing 250 faces and names of little kids? Why would you do that? She said, I want to be able to call every child by name when they walk into the library next year. She said, I want them to know that they're teacher knows who they are, how important they are, all of them, no exceptions. You see, that helps us get off to a good start. Relationships are very important. We in the church are to find teachable moments for the children, for the youth, for the college students, and for the adults that cross our path for two reasons. First of all, we've got the answer. I sure hope we know that this morning. We have got the answer in Christ Jesus. But second, that answer calls us to love those we teach, just as we love those who have taught us, and we are to know as we are known. And we are to magnify the inheritance of faith. So by the way we live and the way we relate to others, we are to reveal Jesus. By the way we teach, we are to introduce the Lord of love to generation after generation after generation. Lastly, this morning, there's the sharing part, and we simply can't forget that. Do you ever see those blurbs in the local newspaper that are entitled, quote-unquote, not same person? They say something like, the Seth Hicks arrested for assaulting an umpire with a metal bat at Woodland Park on Thursday night is not the Seth Hicks who is the minister of music at Calvary Baptist Church. Scripture makes the same note of the Judas who speaks next in John's Gospel. He's identified as Judas, parenthesis, not Iscariot. You wonder if he spent much of his ministry time telling people, yes, I'm Judas, but not that one. It's sort of like saying, yes, I'm Baptist, but not that kind. This other Judas blurts out, Lord, why are you going to all this effort to teach us, to help us understand, but keeping things a mystery to the world? That's an interesting question. And Jesus responds saying, a world without eyes to see the love of God is indeed a loveless place. Well, how are we supposed to go into such a place and to do what we can to open the eyes of those who, according to David Brooks' essay, choose not to see, who reject any form of moral compass for them or for anybody else? Well, here's some good news. We don't have to do it on our own. Jesus says we've got the friend, the advocate, the Spirit of God who equips us and empowers us, not just for the living of these days, but for getting up and going out to share God's amazing love. These are Jesus' final thoughts in John 14. Get up. Let's go. It's time to leave here. Let's go to work. It's the Spirit that empowers you to introduce your boss to Jesus. It's the Spirit that equips you to so live that your agnostic physics professor asks, how do you do it? It's the Spirit that guides you to the best possible way to witness to others and gives you a sense of peace, even though you're walking on dangerous ground. It's the Spirit. Here at Calvary, as Baptists in the much more sophisticated Charleston tradition, we've always been a bit leery of this Spirit thing. But Jesus tells the disciples then and now that it's the Spirit who will open our hearts and minds to God. It's the Spirit who will strengthen us to do the work of the kingdom. It's the Spirit of truth that convicts us of sin, which is a churchy way to say it tells us what's right and what's wrong. It's the Spirit that transforms me worshipers into the worshipers. I've actually seen it happen. It happened to Weird Harold. Harold was typical of many of my fraternity brothers in that he chased after any girl that breathed. He stayed sort of well lubricated on many weekends, and he did enough studying to get by. He had a pleasant personality, but he occasionally would ask questions that no one else could understand, and sometimes he would say things that would lead you to believe that he was from another planet. Hence the name Weird Harold, or simply, as we knew him, Weird. Those were the days of the great student-led revivals that began at Asbury College and spread throughout the region, including the Georgetown College campus. One afternoon, I was sitting in the grill eating a Big George burger when another fraternity brother came in and said, you're not going to believe this. This is crazy. Weird is preaching in the chapel. In the history of John L. Hill Chapel, many gifted proclaimers have preached. As a student there, I heard Wayne Ward, and I heard Bill Hull, I heard Frank Owen. On that day, Weird was as good as any preacher who was ever heard in that room. He spoke with emotion, but with clarity. There was power in his voice, even though he spoke softly. He bared his soul before his classmates. When he was done, there wasn't a dry eye in the place, including my own. As sort of the designated religious guy in my fraternity, I visited with Harold that night, and I asked him, what happened? He said, I went into that meeting in the chapel just to see what was going on. But as I sat there listening to other people share, I began to think about my life, what I do, what I'm about. And I was ashamed. I left my faith back home when I came to college. So for the first time in a long time, I sat there and I prayed. And something amazing happened. I felt free and easy. And suddenly I was up on the stage, confessing my sin, apologizing for my stupidity, and thanking Jesus for forgiving me. Now, you guys call me weird, but that was weird. It was like someone else was talking through me. That free and easy, Jesus calls peace. That someone else speaking through Harold, Jesus calls the friend, the guide, the Holy Spirit. You see, by faith, the Spirit of God camps out day and night in the hearts of all believers. And every now and then, when we surrender to it, the Spirit shines through and it produces an amazing, penetrating light. It's a light that we must share in a very dark world. If Harold can do it, anyone can. Revealing, teaching, sharing, that's not just our job. That is our call. If David Brooks is correct, and he very well may be, we, the church, need to respond. If John's gospel is correct, and it is, we know how. The Spirit is ready to roll. Let's get up, let's go. It's time to leave this place, and it's time to reintroduce God's world to God, the way. The compass is not lost, it's alive, it's living in our hearts. God be praised, because we know the way. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we live in a world where there are so many things that we want. There are so many things to want. And it's such a challenge for us. But in your love for us, in your grace, and in your mercy, you provide exactly what we need. And at the top of that list is your Spirit. Lord, we would pray that this day and every day, we, your church, and we as individual believers, would allow the Spirit of God that lives in our hearts to break through and to penetrate this world and to be the light that does away with the darkness. Help us to be your people, Lord God, on mission. Help us to be ready to roll. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.